Good morning. It's good to be back among the brethren here at West Park. Just thankful for the opportunity to preach. From the very beginning, at least after sin entered into the world, there has been sacrifice. From the very beginning. We're jumping ahead. Adam. So, but there is no clear indication, there's no written record that they were ever told to sacrifice. But we know that they did based on what we read and through the examples that we see. But through Adam and the patriarchal law, as it's referred to, where God spoke to the patriarchs of families and instructed them about the relationship He had with them and with mankind and humans after sin entered the world, that there needed to be an atonement. There needed to be a fix for the sin problem, because sin from the very beginning separated us from God. Sin put distance between us and our Creator, the last thing God wanted to happen. But He's so good, and He knew ahead of time. Just like parents, you know, you can tell when your kids are about to mess up. You just know them that good, or you can just see it on their face, or you just have that instinct about you. God knew that we couldn't be perfect, that we wouldn't be perfect, and so He planned ahead of time a way out, because He wanted so desperately to have a relationship with us. Animal sacrifice was that atonement that was put in place for Adam and the patriarchal system. And then when Moses came on the scene, and the Mosaical system, and the sacrifices that took place throughout the wanderings in the wilderness with the tabernacle and in the temple, when sacrifices were made every single day, and they were reminded of their sins every single day, till finally Jesus came on the scene. And you fast forward to Him on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And we see that as the culmination of God's plan for mankind to reconcile us back to Him, to bring us back into a complete relationship, a whole relationship, no longer divided by sin. You know how sometimes when you get in arguments with people and you're upset and there's this kind of separation that kind of takes place where it's kind of awkward and, you know, nobody really knows what to say and, you know, it's just kind of weird for a while, but then eventually you work through it. And sometimes those arguments, those disagreements, those things that have separated us can bring us back and make our relationship even stronger than ever before. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus gave Himself up, sacrificed Himself and for us, for mankind, for our sins. And He was the ultimate sacrifice, and in many ways the last sacrifice to ever take place. Or was He? And that's the question I pose. Was Jesus the last sacrifice? Or is there still sacrifices going on today? Does God still require sacrifice? I want to look at the book of Romans this morning to try to answer that question for us. And we start in chapter 1, where Paul, I just want to look at I feel like I'm yelling at everybody this morning. It's kind of loud. That just might be me, though. Paul introduces, let's just look at, you know, the whole book of Romans as an encapsule of the gospel message. And he starts out by just putting it out there that he loves the gospel, the good news. The good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he gave his his life on Calvary for you and me, that we might have eternal life. And Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greeks. And in chapter 1, he turns his attention to the Greeks and those that would hear this and say, you know, you Greeks, you have no excuse not to accept God as your creator and know who he is, because his signature is written over everything that lives and breathes, and the very creation itself is a testimony to the fact that there is a God and he exists and he's real. And everybody ought to come to that same conclusion, including the Greeks and those outside of the Jewish realm. And the Jews listening to Paul would be like, yeah, you know what? You're right. You Greeks, you ain't got no excuse. Living like a bunch of heathens, just doing whatever you want to do, sinning up and down, left and right. And yeah, you guys, you need Jesus. You need to pay attention. But in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention straight on the Jews and said, you Jews, listen up, because you're just as guilty as the Gentiles. Because although you had the law, you had direct communication from God, you didn't live much different from the Gentiles, those outside of the law. And when you put them side by side, it's pretty much the same. It's just a different title. Even though you were gifted with the oracles of God and gifted with the law, in their daily practice, sometimes many of them lived just like those that were living in the world. And so the Jews needed the gospel as well. In chapter 3, he just says, you know what? Everybody needs Jesus. The whole world needs the Lord. And everybody who breathes, who is, you know, capable of understanding right from wrong, at some point has sinned. And that sin is what separates us from God. But there's an answer. And the answer is Christ and the gospel. All have sinned, verse 23 of chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs the gospel. And in chapter 4 and 5, we are introduced to the idea of biblical faith and what faith really looks like when it comes down to our daily practice, and how Abraham was the father of faith, the great and a great example of how faith plays out in our daily walk with God. We keep moving through chapter 6, and again, he's just painting this beautiful picture of how God interacted with mankind and brought to fruition his plan to save us all. And that, and in chapter 6, you know, he says, once you're saved, you are something totally different. After baptism, after being buried with Christ and in his likeness, you are raised to walk a new life. You're a new creation, a new creature, cleansed, sanctified, made holy, set apart, and your life is different. And which is so different from what those under the law experienced in chapter 7, how it was such a burden. Even though it was God's plan, it was still such a burden because it was impossible to forget about the sins that you had committed, because every day it was just a constant reminder of the blood running in the streets of Jerusalem from all the sacrifices that had to be made on the behalf of all those that were sinning. And in chapter 8, he's, you know, at the end of chapter 7 and going into chapter 8, he's just so grateful that Jesus took away that burden and the difficulties of following the law and the struggles that were under that. And the fact that now, chapter 8, verse 1, in Christ there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And such a great and beautiful, inspiring message of hope. But yet, in the days that Paul wrote this letter, his heart was broken. Although he had this beautiful message of hope and love and redemption, many of the Jews and his fellow Jews and Jewish brethren were like, "Come on, Paul, that's wives' tales. That's not true. Jesus wasn't who he said he was. We're still waiting on the Messiah, and you're just nuts." We know Paul was actually accused of being crazy in the book of Acts. You'll see later on, you saw before. Was Paul crazy? No, he was desperate. Desperate. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he turns his attention to the Jews again, you know, just pleading with them to open their eyes and to see the truth. That this is it. This is what we've been waiting on all these years. The things that we anticipated, the Messiah, he came. And that was his plea with the Jews. And that brings us to chapter 12, where the way Paul writes many times in all of his letters and writings, a lot of times he'll put out there the doctrine. You know, he'll lay out the things that God has done and put on the table the beauty of God's plan. And then he'll say, "Now what? What are you going to do about it? What does God want from us? How should we respond? How do we come before God?" And in chapter 12, verse 2, he says, we come before God as living sacrifices. Which is kind of an oxymoron, right? That's a weird word, but an oxymoron. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice is dead, right? You know, when you kill an animal, you sacrifice an animal, that animal ceases to exist. But Paul is encouraging us to lay our lives out before God every day as a living sacrifice. Look back at chapter, verse 1. "I beseech you," he says, "I beg you, I'm pleading with you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Other versions will say your spiritual worship, or your intelligent worship. I like how J.B. Phillips' translation, and I'm going to be kind of paralleling J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament with the New King James this morning, and just kind of pulls out some more meaning and what this might possibly look like. He simply says, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice. Just hand over our bodies and our lives to God as a living sacrifice. And that's something that as we think about our lives as Christians and as the church, what is our role? What is our function? What is our daily underlying theme for our life? Whether it's here in this building, in this gymnasium, or when we get out in the parking lot and in the world, every day we think, I'm giving my life up. I'm sacrificing myself to God. And Jesus would talk about this concept when he encourages us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. Paul later would say, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So it's a concept you'll see all throughout the New Testament, that every day I wake up, I'm surrendering my own will and my own life and laying myself on the altar before God as a living sacrifice. And as we go through chapter 12, we'll begin to see what that means and what it looks like in our daily life. A living sacrifice. Verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Don't be just like everybody else around you. And there's a big pressure in our society right now to conform. They're not using those terms, but if you're anything different than the mainstream, then you're extreme. Then you are intolerant. Then you're right-wingers. And you are, you know, the fringe of society and you're not welcome anymore. There's a big pressure for us to conform to the world, to the standards of the world. And Paul encourages us, don't be conformed. J.B. Phillips says it this way. He says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. You know, you're getting squeezed into a mold that you know God doesn't want you to be in, but everything around you is telling you that's not right. Yeah, that's not cool. That's not the way to be accepted in this world. That's archaic. That's ancient. That's old-fashioned. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because it's trying. It's got its clamps on you, and it's just turning away, trying to get you to conform. Paul says, don't do it. Don't conform to this world. Rather, be transformed. J.B. Phillips says, let God remold your minds from within. Be transformed. Verse 2, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a daily effort to say, God, I give you my life. I surrender everything to you. Make me, shape me, you mold me according to your will and to your plan for my life. And we do that by turning our lives over to God and by renewing our minds. I venture to say through studying, through coming to know the mind and nature of God through His Word, and allow ourselves to be transformed. Look at verse 3. So we get into it. And he says, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't go around thinking, you know, just because you have the gospel, just because you're saved, or just because you drive a certain vehicle or live in a certain neighborhood or wear certain clothes, that gives you preeminence, that gives you top billing, that you're the top dog, that you kind of look down on others around you. Don't think too highly of yourself. I love the way J.B. Phillips translates this. He says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of faith that God has given you all. Try to have a sane estimate of who you really are. When it comes down to it, we're all sinners. We're all equal. I've heard that phrase throughout my lifetime. We're all equal at the foot of the cross, right? And so esteem others more highly than ourselves. Verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. As Christians, we make up the body of Christ. We're all so different, and we come from so many different backgrounds and have so many different abilities, but yet we are all one. And we've got to live that way. We've got to function that way as the body of Christ. Even though we're coming from so many different places. That's a sacrifice, right? That's a sacrifice. How's that supposed to work out? You know, you bring into, even bringing in a bunch of people into a building like this, we're going to rub against each other. Even your own families at reunions, even your own families, your small immediate family in your own household, you know how difficult that is to function as a family, because sometimes y'all rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes you get in arguments. I had a little brother, and we fought. We fought like cats and dogs. I've got the holes in the walls to prove it. When he'd get so mad at me and come after me with that baseball bat, I knew when it was my turn to run, because he knew he meant business once he grabbed the bat. But we came to blows many times. But there, I'm fast forwarding a little bit in the scripture here, but he talks about brotherly love later on. And me and my brother fought so much, but it was like 2 seconds later, and it never even happened. We were back to being brothers, and we loved each other, and we were playing and having a good old time. We as a family have every person here is vital and essential to the body functioning in harmony and as one. Nobody needs to feel like they're on the fringes. Nobody is less important than the other, sitting on the front pew or on the back pew, in the middle, on the east side or the west side, north or south. We're all one in Christ. And everybody has something to do. This morning, we talked about Esther, and I think the phrase that was that we all have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility to each other, to God. And here he kind of talks about that. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. It's a simple phrase there. Let's use them. Don't stick them on the shelf and wait for a disaster, or you just pull it out whenever it's convenient or whenever you're called upon. He says if you have a gift, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Verse 7, our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You got a gift, get on it. Make it happen. Get out there and shine among your brethren and among the world, and use your gift. Sometimes that is a sacrifice because other things are pressing in and our schedules are busy. But make that sacrifice and use your gift. Look at verse 9. He begins to meddle a little bit, step on our toes. Let love be without hypocrisy. Philip says, let us have no imitation Christian love. Don't go around acting like you're in love with people when in your heart can't stand them. If you can't stand somebody, let them know. Y'all need to work that out. If you can't stand being around somebody and somebody just gets on your nerves, and don't put a fake face on and just act like everything's hunky-dory, because it's not, and that's hypocrisy. Pull them aside and go out and settle it out in the parking lot, right? Not fisticuffs, you know. I'm not talking about that. Settle it. Make love be genuine and without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Sometimes I think we brush up to sin and what's evil a little too closely. We're a little too friendly sometimes with ungodly things. J.B. Phillips says, let us have a genuine break with evil. That we just separate ourselves from it like it's the plague. We don't want to have anything to do with it. There's tradition says that a lot of the Jews sometimes would walk down streets, and if they were to be in a certain part of the neighborhood where there were maybe prostitutes, they would literally, there's records of the men covering their eyes and walking down the streets almost blindfolded and running into things and falling down. So they took it very seriously. I'll risk making myself look like a fool, just kind of walking around with blinders on and falling down in the streets, just so I don't look at something that's going to tempt me. Abhor what is evil. Don't flirt with it. Don't allow it into your homes and into your life. Cling to what is good. Run from evil and embrace those things that are good and pure and righteous. Look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Let us have real warm affection for one another as seen between brothers. An honor giving preference to one another, or a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Again, he's just talking about things and the way that our lives look when we live a sacrificial life every day. It's given us things to think about and to practice, and how we live with each other. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Philip says it this way. He says, and for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Do you have a neighbor who tries to make your life a misery? Or somebody in your life you feel like is just out to get you, is just always trying to get under your skin? Bless and do not curse. Try to change the atmosphere. You can't change that person, but you can change the way that you respond to that person. And maybe, hopefully, Lord willing, after prayer and much fasting, they might change too. But bless and do not curse. Rejoice, verse 15, with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on the thing, on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Or live in harmony with each other. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I know it's the case that no matter what you do, sometimes you're not going to please everybody. There's some people that you're just never going to get along with because they're just cantankerous. And they're always looking to make things difficult. Maybe it's just in their nature. Oftentimes it's because that's the way they were raised and they just don't know any different. They should know better, but they don't know anything different. And so it's our job as Christians to live within that experience and do everything possible from our end to make that relationship work. And not just, you know, be completely annoyed by it, but try to bless and not curse. And more importantly, not to seek vengeance on those that do us wrong. Because that's what the world wants us to conform to. That's the pattern of the world, is to seek vengeance when someone cuts you off in traffic. Whether it's just a private conversation you're having in your head, or you're rolling down the window and having an audible conversation for others to hear. Or, as some people do, take it out in a road rage situation. Happens every day. And I venture to say that even we Christians, maybe not, we're not guilty of road rage, but I know I get frustrated when people don't stay in line to get off on an exit ramp and they just cut in front of everybody. That's not fair. And I had to wait all the way back there, and there you are trying to get in. I'm not letting you in. I'm taking vengeance. I'm taking revenge. I'm going to force you out. I struggle with that because I drive every day. Vengeance is not our responsibility. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Meaning, he may be thrown off by the way you respond to him, by showing him kindness when he was expecting evil in return, or the same kind of vengeance. Because a lot of times people just, bullies expect that, and they want that, and they're looking for that. But when you show them love and compassion, and you sacrifice your own desire and maybe intent to return evil for evil, and you say, nope. Let me bite my tongue. Let me just do what's right here. You might blow them away. And then they begin to realize, what's different about us? What is so different about these people at West Park that they don't cut people off in traffic? They don't respond like maniacs when bad things happen to them. But they're different that they're gentle, that they're full of love. Love for each other and love for everybody in the community. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is just a small glimpse into a sacrificial life that we live, that God is calling us to live, that Paul is desperately encouraging his audience to do, like turning our lives over to God and living as a sacrifice every single day. Sacrifice is not unfamiliar to the Christian. We know that Jesus died once for all to take away the sins of many. But he also calls us to sacrifice our lives. And if you look back at chapter 6, we see that God also calls us and is calling to us this morning, especially if you've not given your life to Christ, especially if you are not a Christian. He's asking you to make that sacrifice today. And notice real quickly in chapter 6 how he parallels someone coming into a relationship with Christ as being a death, as being a sacrifice, as you dying to yourself and being raised a new creation. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This morning, you're encouraged that to follow Christ's example in his sacrifice for all of us by following him in his example of being nailed to the cross, us giving up our old selves and allowing ourselves to be taken into the transformative power of God and be buried in baptism through the water, through the grave of baptism, and to be raised to walk a new life. It's our encouragement this morning, if you have not done that, that you would please make it known to this body of believers that you want to do that today. And if there's any other thing that you want to bring before this church, we ask that you would come as we stand and sing.